I would like to read tonight from Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. And there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now tonight I want to speak to you on the subject of creation and evolution. Many of you will remember that last week I spoke from Genesis chapter 1, but tonight we want to speak more particularly on this other subject or related subject of creation and evolution. Now let me say first of all that to me, the only possible way of explaining this world in which we live is to believe in a creator. A German writer wrote a book entitled The Seven Enigmas of the World. In case you don't know what an enigma is a puzzle or a riddle. The seven puzzles, the seven riddles of the world. And these were the seven riddles. Number one, the existence of matter and form. Where have they come from? Number two, the origin of motion. Number three, the origin of life. Where does it come from? Number four, the appearance of design in nature. Number five, the existence of consciousness. Number six, intelligent thought and the origin of speech. And number seven, the question of free will. Well, to me, the only possible way of solving those enigmas is to believe in a creator. And again, someone has expressed it this way, that there are three possible ways of explaining the world in which we live. We can say that an eternal nothing made both mind and matter. Or we can say that an eternal matter made both mind and matter. Or we can say that an eternal mind made both mind and matter. Well, to me, it's only the third one that makes any sense, that an eternal mind made both mind and matter. There's a well-known story told concerning Sir Isaac Newton. As you doubtless know, Sir Isaac Newton was a very famous scientist, one of the greatest scientists of all history, and he was also a devout Christian. And on one occasion, Sir Isaac got a skilled mechanic to make for him a model of the solar system. The planets were represented by balls, and these were joined together by belts and cogs, and there was a crank, and when he used this crank, then the balls all went in their orbit at the proper speed. And one day a friend of Sir Isaac's came along to see him, and this friend did not believe in God. And so Sir Isaac began to turn the crank of this machine, and the balls went around in their orbits at their proper relative speeds, and his friend was most impressed. He said to him, "Who made this?" Well, he said, "Nobody." His friend thought he didn't hear him, and he said, "Look, who made it? I asked you who made it." He said, "Nobody made it." Oh, he said, "Don't be silly. The person who made this was a genius. I want to know his name. Who made it?" "Listen," said Sir Isaac, "this is only a puny imitation of a great system whose laws you know. And I can't convince you that nobody made this little toy." and yet you profess to believe that the great original had no maker, had no designer. And it's not only the solar system that is wonderful. Everything in the world is wonderful. I have a book on evolution by Professor Enoch, and he speaks of a layer beneath the retina of the eye. It's called Jacob's membrane. It consists of between 9 to 11 million rods or cones, and there are varying sizes and vibratory rates, and each one is in tune with one vibration, and only one in the light waves. Now, do you think such a thing could have happened by accident? I can't believe that. And it's not only the eye that is wonderful. Of course, I suppose most of us know that the eye is wonderful, but all the rest of the body is wonderful too. There was a series of articles, some of you may have read them, in the Reader's Digest. I am Joe's hand, I am Joe's foot, I am Joe's liver, and so on. And those articles show that these things are wonderful too. You might look at the hand, you might say, well, there's nothing very wonderful about the hand. But an anatomist who studied it carefully, he can show you that that hand is really wonderful. Every part of our body is really very wonderful. And it's not only the human body, but everything else too about creation is wonderful. The bees, you've heard the stories of the bees and what they do, and the birds and the fish and all of the rest of them. It's all extremely wonderful. The more you read about it, the more you recognize how wonderful it is. There's a great Roman writer called Cicero, and he wasn't a Christian, he didn't know anything about the Bible, but he thought about these things, he thought about God and the existence of God, and he wrote this: you might as well expect to produce the Annals of Ennius. That was a Latin poem in 18 books. He said, you might as well expect to produce the Annals of Ennius by putting the 26 letters of the alphabet into a pail and then shaking them up and pouring them out, as to expect to produce the order of this world by sheer blind chance. And so we would say with the Lord Jesus and with the biblical writers and with the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, a maker of heaven and earth. Well, now what should we say about evolution? Well, now first of all, what do we mean by evolution? Now, I consulted the Chambers Encyclopedia, and this is what I read there. The term is usually understood to imply that living organisms are all related to each other and have arisen from a simple ancestry. In this sense, evolution is generally contrasted with the doctrine of special creation, which holds that each kind of organism is the result of a distinct creative act, and that the ancestors of living organisms have never been very different from their present descendants. And so there's a contrast between evolution as commonly understood and the doctrine of special creation. Now, some Christians believe both of them. I think that there's an increasing number of Christians these days who say they believe both of them. They say they believe in creation, but they say that they also believe in evolution. They believe that evolution was the method or the process that God used in his creative work. Now, this viewpoint is sometimes known as theistic evolution, meaning evolution that's guided, directed, controlled by God, in contrast to atheistic evolution, which implies that it's just all been a matter of chance. Well, now, personally, I've never been altogether happy about this marriage between evolution and creation. First of all, it seems to me to be contrary to what we read in Genesis chapter 1. Now, we noticed last week in Genesis chapter 1, 9 times you read the expression, after its kind, after its kind. The birds, the fish, the animals, and so on, they were to be after their kind. And I'm reminded of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. And even though we admit, as was mentioned last week, that the word kind in Genesis chapter 1 may be a larger word than the word species, as we use it today. It could include a number of species, perhaps. Even though we admit that, to me at least, it's clear that Genesis chapter 1 does not teach a common ancestry for all living organisms. There were at least a number of special creations. Again, take Genesis chapter 2, from which I was reading to you. Those who believe in theistic evolution, or at least some of them, make a good deal of verse 7 of Genesis chapter 2. That verse says, "It's the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Some of them have explained it like this. And they say, yes, the evolutionary process went on until finally the animals reached a certain stage. And then when they reached a certain stage, God breathed into them, or into some of them, the breath of life. And so at that point the animal became a living soul. Previously, just an animal, but now a man, a living soul. But really, I think that that is misunderstanding this verse. The expression living soul in verse 7 of chapter 2 of Genesis is the same as the expression living creature in chapter 1 and verse 21. And it's so translated by the New English Bible, a living creature. Man became a living creature. Not referring especially to his soul as we talk about it, or his spirit. He became a living creature. And the Revised Standard Version says that he became a living being. And so the teaching of this verse is not that at this point man became a spiritual being. The teaching of the verse is that at this point he became a creature, a living creature. In other words, he wasn't alive at all before this. And so to me this verse teaches clearly that man was not created from the already existing animal creation, but as the verse actually says, he was created directly by God from the dust of the earth. And that is, I think, confirmed in chapter 3 and verse 19, which says this, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, until thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." And I do believe that the plain teaching of those verses is that at this point, man was especially created by God from the dust. And of course we know that our bodies are actually dust. That's what they are as far as the chemical substance is concerned. There is, however, one little point I would like to mention about this verse. I think it's quite important. And that is that this verse does suggest a certain process which is not mentioned in chapter 1. If you read about the creation of man in chapter 1, doesn't say anything about the dust of the ground. It just says that God created man, male and female created them. As far as chapter 1 is concerned, you could have inferred that man was created out of nothing, created just by the word of God. But this verse indicates a certain process. And so I think it is possible that in some other places, in Genesis chapter 1, there could have been some processes within those kinds that are mentioned. Within those various kinds that are mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, there could have been processes that are not actually mentioned in the chapter. Well now, let me repeat what I said last week, that I'm not a scientist myself and I can't speak with any authority on matters of science, and all I'm seeking to do tonight is to pass on to you some thoughts that I've acquired from books that I have read, because I have read quite a number of books on this subject, books about the relation between the Bible and science, books written by men who are very, very competent scientists themselves. And the first thing I would say is this, that when you read many textbooks on this subject, ordinary, say, school textbooks, they're often expressed in a very dogmatic fashion. And you would imagine that nobody now ever questions the matter. You'd imagine that it has been proved over and over again, so that there's no longer the slightest doubt about it. But when you begin to read a little further on the subject, you find that that is far from true. For example, Sir Arthur Keith, who was a well-known evolutionist, is quoted as saying this, "Evolution is unproved and unprovable." We believe in it because the only alternative is special creation, which is unthinkable. And other eminent writers have been quoted to the same effect. And that quotation shows us that some evolutionists, at least, it wouldn't apply to all, but some evolutionists hold to that doctrine simply because they don't believe in God. It's simply an alternative for them to the belief in God. You see, if a person doesn't believe in God at all, well, naturally, he must look round for some other explanation for the world. Again, another man called Lemoine, the director of the Paris Natural History Museum, is quoted as writing this in the French Encyclopedia. The theories of evolution, on which our student youth was cradled, constitute a dogma which all the world continues to teach. But each in his specialty, zoologist or botanist, comes to the conclusion that none of the available explanations are adequate. Again, Dr. R.E.D. Clarke wrote this. He's not an evolutionist himself, but he wrote this. There appears to be a growing feeling, even among those who accept evolution unreservedly, that natural selection, which starts with a single form of life, is inadequate to account for nature as we know it. Now, the most complete book on this subject that I've ever studied is one by John W. Klotz. It's entitled Genes, Genesis, and Evolution. It's a book of some 600 pages. There's a copy of it in the Emmaus Library. John Klotz was Associate Professor of Biology, and the book was written in 1955 or so. It's comparatively modern. Now, Professor Klotz examines patiently and, as far as I can judge, very impartially and judiciously all the various arguments that have been presented in support of evolution. And he quotes very freely from evolutionary writers themselves, and he finds the arguments quite inconclusive and sometimes very precarious. Now, just let me mention one matter. Take the question of geology. Now, there are many people who imagine that evolution has been proved very conclusively from geology. Well, Professor Klotz deals with the matter of geology. Let me read to you a few sentences that he wrote about it. Evolutionists themselves recognize that they have problems and acknowledge the precariousness of the fossil evidence. Watson says, now all these men he mentions are well-known writers on evolution, evolutionists themselves. Watson says that while paleontology, that is the science which deals with the life of past geological periods, it's a branch of geology, that while paleontology is useful in studying the evidence of evolution in larger groups, the reasoning and evidence is precarious in dealing with small groups such as species. Huxley says that the material on which the paleontologist is forced to rely is unrepresentative. Stebbins also calls attention to the restricted nature of the fossil evidence. Arkell and May Thomas tell us that we simply do not know. The true explanation of many paleontological relationships. And Davis goes so far as to say that the facts of paleontology conform equally well with other interpretations. Among the other he mentions, divine creation. And so Professor Klotz goes through all the rest of the arguments. I'm sure that he didn't pass over one, certainly not deliberately, in all fields of science, and he patiently considers them. And if you go through that book, I'm sure that you would come to the conclusion that these arguments are all very doubtful indeed. I remember years ago, I read an article on this subject by Dr. A.T. Schofield, and there was one thing that I remember especially. He referred to the eye, and he asked, now, how could the eye have evolved? How could it have developed? because it would be of no use until it was properly developed. And yet you think of the evolution of the eye. How long would it take? How many millions of years would it take for an eye to develop? And all that time it would be of no use. And if I remember rightly, he mentioned that Darwin himself had been very perturbed about this matter of the eye. He found tremendous difficulty in explaining how the eye could have developed. Now, about 4 years ago, I heard an address on this subject by Dr. Jauncey. Some of you may have heard Dr. Jauncey. He's written a few books on Bible subjects and some on the Bible and science. And according to the qualifications that were listed, he was a very distinguished scientist indeed. Now, Dr. Jauncey took the view that it didn't really matter if a Christian believed in evolution, provided he believed that God was behind it, that it was the divine process. That was the view he took. As I've mentioned, I've never been happy myself with that view, because I believe it's really contrary to those first two chapters of Genesis. But in any case, he took that view, and he seemed to be very impartial and very unprejudiced on the subject. But he did mention quite a number of difficulties in accepting this doctrine or theory of evolution. I took down quite a few notes when he was giving his address, and I'll just go through a few of the things that he mentioned. He said, evolution has not been proved, and by its very nature, it cannot be proved. He said that theories are constantly changing. The theory of evolution, he said, explains some things, but others it does not explain. And he mentioned some of the difficulties. First of all, living things have the power only to develop a certain distance. There can be a certain distance in development. He mentioned experiments that had been made on various things, peaches with and racehorses and fruit fly and various other things. And certain developments have been made. They can develop better racehorses or better hens and so on, these things, but only within a very restricted area. Or someone might say, oh, but give them more time and see what would happen. He said some small creatures have had millions of generations in quite a small period, and still there's no perceptible change. He mentioned one argument that has sometimes been used to support evolution, namely the brilliant colours in animals. And some have said that the brilliant colours in male animals are due to the fact that the female animals preferred these male animals with the brilliant colours. And so you see, the male animals with the brilliant colours survived, and those that didn't have the brilliant colours, they died out. But he pointed out the fact that colour, or the recognition of colour, depends upon the structure of the eye. And it has been proved that many of these animals with these brilliant colours don't have the necessary structure in the eye at all. In other words, they can't recognise the colours at all. He spoke of the breakdown of the recapitulation theory. Well, now that's a long expression for young people, but it's very well known to people that have read anything about evolution, the recapitulation theory. That's the idea that the individual reproduces in his life the whole history of the race. And so they explain things in that way. I remember years ago hearing somebody say that babies have a strong grip. You see, babies have a strong grip because millions of years ago the monkeys used to hang on from the branches, you see. Well, you see, that's the recapitulation theory, that we all reproduce the history of the race. But Dr. Jauncey spoke of the breakdown of the recapitulation theory. I can remember reading that Professor Huxley, who was a well-known exponent of evolution, said that the recapitulation theory was mostly wrong. And then connected with that is what's known as vestigial remains. And that is organs in the body that apparently have no use. I was reading that a German anatomist once counted 180 vestigial remains, organs that had no use. But from what I've read, anatomists and scientists have been increasingly finding uses for these supposed vestigial remains, like the appendix and other organs. And then Dr. Jauncey said that the results of paleontology have cast doubts upon evolution. That's just what I was reading to you from the book of Professor Klotz, the same thing. He quoted a French scientist, not a believer, but just an ordinary French scientist, a very distinguished scientist, as saying that we know absolutely nothing. That is from science. We know absolutely nothing about the origin of man. And this particular scientist thought that for 20 million years, he thought he could go back 20 million years. He was probably a bit out in his calculation, but he thought he could go back 20 million years, and he said, for all that time, there's been no change. No change in man. And Dr. Jauncey gave it as his opinion that probably the theory of evolution would give place to another theory, just as the theory of gravity, which lasted for some 300 years, had to be modified by the researchers of Einstein. Well now, just let me refer you to another writer, Robert E. D. Clark. Now Robert E. D. Clark is, I understand, a very distinguished scientist himself, a professional scientist, and he's written quite a number of books on the subject of the Bible and science, in the three in particular I'm familiar with, the latest one, The Christian Stake in Science. I read that not so long ago. It's a very interesting book. But I've been much more impressed by and interested in his two earlier books, The Universe, Plan or Accident, and Darwin Before and After. I'm not quite sure if they're still in the bookshops. They were a few years ago. I found those two books fascinating books, The Universe, Plan or Accident, and Darwin Before and After, especially the second one. And I would recommend the reading of these books to anybody who's interested in this subject. Now, in this last book, Darwin Before and After, Dr. Clark gives quite a number of very interesting facts about Darwin, his life and character and so on, and also about the climate, the moral and intellectual climate in England at the time that he propounded his theory. Dr. Clark says the very same theory had been propounded in England before, and it had just been completely rejected by the scientists of the day. But the climate seemed to be right for it. It just seemed to be what the people wanted. Now, just let me read to you a few quotations from this book of Dr. Clark. On page 85, speaking about Darwin, he says, his life was one long attempt to escape from Paley. You know who Paley was? Paley was a famous theologian. Paley was the man who argued from the watch. He says, you have a watch, so you must have a watchmaker. You have the world, you must have a creator. And Dr. Clark says that Darwin's life was the one long attempt to escape from Paley, to escape from the church, to escape from God. On page 87 he says, natural selection, in short, was a substitute for God, or at least for a God who takes an active interest in the world. He speaks then of some of the evil effects of the teaching of Darwin. It wouldn't necessarily apply to every other form of the teaching of evolution, but the evil effects of the teaching of Darwin. On page 109 he says, if in the underdeveloped American continent Darwinism encouraged the unscrupulous practices of big business, in countries where a strong militaristic clique existed, it encouraged war. On pages 111 and 112 he says, the monstrous affair of the Belgian Congo alone, in the early years of our century, involved the slaughter of perhaps two or three times as many human beings as the First World War. Mass murder? Well, and why not? It was only a matter of the working of evolution. That was the idea that many people had. On page 113, he speaks of its popularity with the communists. It just suited them. Karl Marx wanted to dedicate his famous book, Das Kapital, to Darwin. On page 145 he says, every theory of evolution has failed. And he's just not making statements like this. These are statements made after many, many pages of discussion. Every theory of evolution has failed in the light of modern discovery. And not merely failed, but failed so dismally that it seems almost impossible to go on believing in evolution. Page 163, he says, evolution seems hopelessly at variance with fundamental scientific principles. And on page 166, the fact appears to be that evolution, like the theory of use inheritance before it, and let me say a word about that, the theory of use inheritance. Now that's more commonly known as the theory of the inheritance of acquired characteristics. Can acquired characteristics be inherited? If I develop big muscles, can I pass those big muscles on to my children? Of course I can't. But that's the idea of the inheritance of acquired characteristics. And Dr. Clark mentions that Darwin drew upon that theory whenever his theory of natural selection was inadequate. But the theory has been completely discredited, the notion that acquired characteristics can be passed on. Well now, to read this again, the fact appears to be that evolution, like the theory of use inheritance, has come into head-on clash with the fundamental principles of science. Now, he's referring especially to what is generally known as the second law of thermodynamics. Now, this second law of thermodynamics, a principle of physics, says that everything in the universe tends to greater randomness or to greater disorder. That everything tends to become more disorderly. And that's an accepted principle of physics, that everything tends to greater randomness. Whereas the evolutionist assumes the opposite. He assumes that the universe is tending to greater order instead of to greater disorder. And that's why Dr. Clark says that it has come into head-on clash with the fundamental principles of science. And in passing, let me say, I believe that this second law of thermodynamics, the principle that everything is tending to greater randomness, is a powerful argument for creation. Now, if everything is tending to greater disorder, and the universe or the world have existed from all eternity, there'll be no order left, would there? That's quite simple and logical. If there's a tendency all the time to greater disorder, and this had been going on from all eternity, there couldn't be any order left. And then finally, on page 187, he says, above all, the so-called evolutionary outlook is still what Darwin made it, a substitute God. Well, now, in conclusion, let me say this, that I repeat that I'm not a scientist myself, but I've just been passing on to you thoughts that have been written by men who are eminent in the scientific field, and I think that they have written sufficient to encourage us not to be shaken in our mind in the belief in the reality of divine creation. There may be many things that we don't understand, and I'm sure that there are many questions. If you were to ask me, well, I'd probably have to go and read Professor Klotz's book before I could answer them. There are many, many things I don't understand about this, but we can say with the writer of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 3, through faith we understand, through faith we understand, that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. A couple of years ago I heard the professor of Latin, or one of the professors of Latin at the university, give an address, and he said that the idea of creation is not found among the Greek writers, And there were great writers among the Greeks, great philosophers, among the greatest that have ever lived. But he said the idea of creation is never found among them. It was something too high, something that had never been revealed to them. But the idea of creation is basic, it's fundamental to the Bible. In the Old Testament, every week the Israelites were reminded of the creation as they observed their Sabbath. The prophet Isaiah, about 20 times, tells them that God is the creator. When we come to the New Testament, the same thing is true. God the creator, it's basic and fundamental. We read Paul's great discourse on the gospel in the Epistle to the Romans, and in the first chapter he speaks about the creator. In chapter 17 he goes up to Athens and speaks to those learned people at Athens, and he tells them that God has made all nations upon the earth. In the book of the Revelation, chapter 4 and verse 11, you find the 24 elders bowing down before the Creator. They say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." And then in chapter 5 and verse 9, the same 24 elders bow down before the Redeemer, and they sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." God created man. Man sinned. And then God redeemed man. That's the very essence of the gospel. And we enter into the good of it by faith, by believing in Christ, who came into this world and died for us on Calvary's cross. Now just finally, let me say, if you want to read any more about this, if you were to go to a bookshop like the Scripture Union bookshop, I'm sure you'd find quite a number of books, both elementary and more advanced books on the subject, written by able men. I remember years ago I picked up this little book, "Why I Accept the Genesis Record." It's written by a man, John Hand, B.A., Bachelor of Science and Doctor of Science, and it gives about 17 barriers, or barricades, he calls them, in the way of accepting the theory of evolution. I lent this once to a science master who was a very confirmed evolutionist, and while I can't say that he changed his mind about the subject, he admitted that it contained quite a number of very good arguments. You'll find other books, one by Professor Enoch, which is very good, and a more recent one, very profound one, and very brilliant one, by Professor Wilder. And so, you see, if you're interested in the subject, don't just confine your reading to books written by unbelievers. Read some books that have been written on this subject, not by theologians who know their Bible and don't know their science, but by men, such as the men I've referred to, who know both, who know their Bible, and who know their science, and I'm sure that you'll find their works very instructive.